Now, I would like to preach to you this morning from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 in particular. But we just begin before we get to that. The topic, if you wish, is God's choice of us in Christ, the ground of blessing to God, that we who have been the recipients of God's gracious choice should, in response, as we saw with the children, respond to God for such a great blessing given to us by gratitude to him, that we should give to him the fruit of our lips and praise him for this great blessing. Now, what better way this morning than to begin our thoughts in preparation for a new year that is before us than in giving praise to God for the blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we come to think about the words of our texts, I need to preface what I'm going to say with a health warning. The subject of our text and of our sermon is one that has lain at the heart of some of the greatest controversies that have rocked the church down through the history of the church. In our own country, back in the time, for example, of Charles I, in 1626, the king himself was caused, for various reasons, to give a proclamation forbidding the preaching on this very topic. And this proclamation lasted for some years. Such was the stir that was caused throughout this land that this subject of predestination and election was spoken about by the common folk of our land, and was no small cause, as a result of some of the speculation on it, of all kinds of troubles throughout this land and further afield. Some years earlier in Holland, the Low Countries, a synod was called at Dort to answer the opposition that had been raised to this doctrine among some in the church who were ministers as a result of the dissemination of the thought of one man who was a teacher in the University of Leiden. These are things that some of us are perhaps familiar with. They are part of our history, but they give to us cause for warning as we approach this subject, that this subject has indeed been noted by systematicians and reformers as a subject of no small controversy among Christians. And so it is with care that we should consider these things. Our own Westminster Confession in chapter 3 writes this in the last section of that chapter: "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel." There are great blessings, we are told here, that attend the right preaching of this word, and it is my intention, God willing, to preach rightly this word concerning this subject this morning. Speaking from my own experience, having not so long ago preached on this very topic, I was informed thereafter that some in the church had been offended by what I had said and that they would prefer that I not touch on this subject again. So I come with trepidation this morning to address you all here and hope you're more accommodating to this subject as I would speak to you from Paul's letter and this subject as it's found in the first chapter of Ephesians. Now, Paul's opening words in writing to the saints who are in Ephesus, chapter 1, verse 1b, once he has given his standard epistolary salutation, are words of praise to God. In writing in this way, Paul is true to form, as we see as his practice followed throughout most of his letters in the New Testament. Having given a salutation, Paul usually moves in the second step to a practice of offering thanks to God for the many blessings that the church that he's writing to, that Paul, the writer, has received as a result of his relationship with that church. But in two epistles, 2 Corinthians and in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul, instead of offering thanks, offers blessings. And in this way, he begins this second longest of his sentences, composed of 202 words, in this verse 3 of chapter 1 of the Ephesians. This long sentence or period goes from verse 3 to the end of verse 14. Now, in Paul's own day, such a long sentence would have been considered to be an artistic flourish. It was something that was beautiful in the composers of Greek, and it was befitting the subject of which Paul is speaking of here. So Paul is, as it were, painting with his prose the nature of the subject that he is. He is beautifying, in many respects, the subject that he is stating here in these verses from verse 3 to verse 14. And he adds to his artistry in verse 3 with three words related to one another that he says, as we read in verse 3, let me just read it to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessed, blessed, blessing. Paul portrays God the Father as the blessed blesser, who, having blessed us, is in response to be blessed by us. By using this word blessed in its various forms, Paul is again beautifying the subject. He is using language in such a way as to draw attention to the beauty of the subject that he is speaking of. He is decorating this theme so that we might pay attention to it. In this verse, verse 3, Paul does not single himself out, in verse 2, does not single himself out as alone receiving God's blessing. He does not say, who has blessed me, but rather, who has blessed us. Indeed, this point was already made when he wrote, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is enlisting and encouraging his readers or hearers to join him in blessing God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In beginning this letter in this way, Paul is asking us to join him in praising God, in offering benediction to God. Specifically, he has in mind that we bless God or give praise and thanks, offer gratitude toward God for every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies or the heavenly places in Christ. Now, question 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks this: how many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort is the subject of question 1, you can look that up later, that in this comfort you may live and die comfortably? And it answers in this way: 3 things. The first, how great my sin and misery is. The second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. The third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. These 3 things mentioned here in this answer have been understood to give the outline of this catechism written in Heidelberg. They move from the subject of sin and misery, which is summarized by the word guilt, to redemption, which is summarized by the word grace, to gratitude, which is, thankfulness to God, which is summarized by the word gratitude. These 3 words, guilt, grace, and gratitude, summarize the 3 movements of the Christian experience. As one reads this letter that Paul writes to the Ephesians, we see how Pauline, the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism were. In composing this catechism, they saw these themes as very much a part of the Pauline teaching as we have it in the New Testament. For this letter of Paul, among all of Paul's letters, sets most clearly before us these 3 themes. However, unlike the catechism, Paul does not begin with the subject of guilt, but with gratitude. Guilt will be set forth at the beginning of chapter 2 and throughout the letter thereafter, where he says, and you whom he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. As for the subject of grace, well, it's found in chapter 1, as Paul lists, as we're going to see one of those in a moment, those blessings with which God has blessed us, the graciousness of God wherewith he has blessed us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before all of these, Paul begins this letter with the subject of gratitude. Gratitude is the note with which he begins this letter. And it is significant that he begins this letter in this way, if we understand that this letter was one of those that Paul penned whilst he was in prison. Thus, his words in Ephesians 3:1 and 4:1 have been understood, where we read, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, and I, the prisoner of the Lord. It was for the sake of the gospel that Paul had been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, for his proclamation of this gospel to the Gentiles, that Paul was presently imprisoned. And yet, in the midst of those circumstances, though he is imprisoned bodily, we might say, Paul's spirit is seen to soar on the wings of blessing into the presence of God. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul writes these words, 2 Timothy 2:9. I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here we see that the unchained gospel is the cause of Paul's gratitude, as it is manifested by an unchained blessing here at the beginning of this letter, which lifts Paul's spirit up into the very presence of God in the heavenlies. It is no wonder that he begins this letter in this way. When eyes without faith see but a man imprisoned in a cell in some dingy place in Rome, perhaps, the eyes of faith transcend the present material circumstances that Paul was experiencing, amidst and see instead that he is to be found amongst God's people, amidst the hosts of heaven, gathered around the throne of God and the Lamb, offering blessing and praise and thanksgiving to God. And thus it is that Paul, in the opening words of this letter, ushers us into the heavenly throne room of God, that our blessings to God might be added to his and to all the assembly of God's people who have gone before us. To this end, then, Paul now goes on to spell out the various themes of our blessing God in the following verses that come after verse 3. The following verses that make up this very long sentence of praise to God. This begins to open up and expand upon what it exactly means when Paul says in his summary statement in verse 3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Think of it in this way. It is as if every detail is a new note or instrument in the praise that is offered to God, in the orchestra of praise gathered around God's throne. The symphony is in its unity totally heard in verse 3. The whole sound, as it were, is found in verse 3. But then in verse 4, Paul begins to single out the various themes that make up this symphony so that we might be able to appreciate every dimension of the praise that Paul would offer and would have us offer to God. He is giving us instruction in praise. He is giving us the ingredients of our praise so that we might offer praise and be a part of this great praise offered to God. Thus he writes, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now before we come to think about more about what Paul is saying here, I want to point out that there are at least two ways in which we should take the final words of this verse as they're found, for example, in the New King James Version, in love. Some see these words as belonging to the words of our text that qualify the manner in which the saints are to offer who are holy and blameless before God in love. But for myself, I prefer to see these words as beginning the next verse, so that it is in love we are predestined by God. For now, that's how I'm going to be approaching how we understand this verse. What Paul is saying here is based on this understanding. Now then, what does Paul say here, or rather, what does he mean by what he writes here in these words of verse 4? In answer, I would suggest, as I said briefly a moment ago, that Paul sets before us two points in eternity. Firstly, he speaks of the eternity past, which he describes in this way, before the foundation of the world. Secondly, he speaks of eternity to come, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In effect, what Paul is describing here in these two brief clauses is a picture of the beginning and the end or goal of our salvation, that it began with God's choice of his people before creation, and that it ends, that is, it reaches its goal when his people, as holy and blameless, are found in his divine presence. Furthermore, Paul links these two events in eternity together by noting how the election or choice of God before creation was to the goal that those whom he chose would in truth be holy and blameless and so be able to enter into and stand in his presence. They can be there in the presence of God because they will be holy and blameless. Furthermore, still, Paul sets before us the means whereby God and his eternal election ensures that the elect reach their eternal end, namely, by means of their relation to his Son, the Son of God himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul writes, in him, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In this way, Paul sets forth as the first chorus, we might say, of this doxology of praise to God and thanks to God, the truth of God's electing love. And this electing love of God the Father is set forth at the beginning as a means, and in its means and in its end. He's setting before us how it began and how it ends. Now then, my thesis then, in sum, is what Paul sets before us here is that our praise to God as Christians begins with a recognition of God's electing grace towards us, an electing grace that determines that God's Son would be the means whereby fallen men and women and boys and girls would be brought into the state of holiness and blamelessness, such as to be fit to enter into the presence of God. Previously, we envisaged Paul as uplifted from his prison cell in giving blessing to God. Here he sets forth the first step that made that uplift into glory possible, namely God's gracious electing choice. Let us now then think further about what Paul says here in order to apply these truths to our lives. Firstly then, election before the foundation of the world. Our first point is to think about the when of election. When did God's choice take place? As we have seen, Paul tells us here that God's choice took place before the foundation of the world. The phrase "before the foundation of the world" is found three times in the New Testament. John records Jesus' words of prayer to his Father on the eve in which he was betrayed, where he spoke in John 17, verse 24, in this way. "You loved me," he says, speaking of the Father, "before the foundation of the world." Peter, speaking of Jesus as the unblemished Lamb, writes in his first epistle, verse chapter 1 and verse 20, "who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world." Here he is writing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And then we have, of course, our own text. All three uses of this phrase point to a time before the creation of time and space. They are speaking about pre-creation. To understand this is to realize that what Paul says here about God's choice of people, men, women, boys and girls, took place before men, women and boys and girls ever existed. Indeed, before anything existed other than God. Before Genesis 1:1, God chose us, Paul tells us here. Now, some may feel uncomfortable at the thought of this. You might be thinking that this sounds like God's choice is absolute in the sense that it has no consideration for who we are or what we have done. Well, in response, that is exactly right. This is exactly the point of what Paul is saying here. Unlike our choice or election of who will govern our country, as we had the choice of making some time ago, God's choice of election takes no consideration of who we are or what we have done. This is exactly why Paul has stated what he has in the way that he states it here. It is intended to make that point exactly. Now, I would just like to bring some other texts to bear upon this truth so that we might see it more clearly. Paul only uses this word choose or elect in three other places. Let's hear those verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. We heard these last Sunday evening. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul writes, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." In the next verse, Paul writes, "God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." We find one more use of such in James, where he writes, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised for those who love him?" Each of these verses points out that God's choice consists in his choosing what we might say appears to be the very opposite of what we might otherwise expect. Instead of the wise and the strong, which we might think ought to be grounds to choose someone over another, God instead chose the foolish and the weak. Instead of the high and the admired, God chose the lowly and the despised. Instead of the rich, God chose the poor. It seems that God's choice was based upon what ought really to disqualify us from that very choice. Paul points out that the surprising grounds of God's choice are in order to shame and nullify. Indeed, as he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 29, so that none might boast before him. In the Old Testament, God told his people, as we read already in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in that foundational document given to the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his affection and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. In other words, that which would ought in sense to disqualify them from choice was the very reason why God chose them. And this note is sounded on numerous occasions throughout the Bible and the Old Testament as well. It was to remind God's people again and again that his love toward them was an act motivated entirely and purely from within God himself, and not from something within the object of his love, man. Now, the purpose of God saying such things as this, and as we find out in our text, he chose us from the foundation of the world, is intended to humble us. If we are thinking too highly of ourselves, or else to comfort us, if we are thinking that we are beyond the pale, that God would set his love upon us. Furthermore, it points to the nature of those whom God chose, namely, as we have seen. It was quite the contrary. God chose us for other reasons. If not such, otherwise, we have effectively those reasons as to why we should be disqualified from God's setting his love upon us. And yet, Scripture tells us, he loved us nonetheless. God chose us before we had been made, and therefore before we had done either good or ill, which is exactly what he says elsewhere when speaking of God's choice of Jacob, for example, over Esau. He writes in Romans 9:11, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of good works, but of him who calls." Indeed, as we have just said, it is out of the sinful mass of humanity, as we have had become through our first father's sin, Adam, that God chose us to be the objects of his love. Which is to say, before ever man had been created, God had already determined to choose out of that which would become fallen and sinful mankind, some to become the objects of his gracious choice. At no point and in no way was God's choice based upon man as in some way deserving that choice. This is the point of what Paul is saying here in this phrase as we read it in Ephesians. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Secondly, election in Christ. Our second point of application is to note that Paul points out that election of God's, or God's choice, entails a relationship. That is, that we be in Christ. He says he chose us in him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Now, if our being chosen before the foundation of the world is not meant to imply our pre-existence before the foundation of the world or creation, except as far as we existed in the mind of God and his purposes, the phrase in him, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, does entail his pre-existence, for the Son of God pre-existed the creation even as he was eternally at the right-hand side of his Father. He who chose us, as we just saw, and the Spirit who will apply God's choice of us, which is another story, was before the foundation of the world. Now, what Paul is pointing to here is the truth that before the creation, the Father had chosen his Son to be the one in and through whom he would bring this blessing into effect, that is, the blessing of his choice. In fact, Isaiah tells us that God's Son is supremely the chosen servant of God, the servant that God would send to bring forth his judgment into this world. So Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4 reads, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. As a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter to be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope." This very text is quoted by Matthew in the Gospel in reference with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the point that Paul is making here is that God's Son is the agent of God's choice. It is by means of his Son that God brings about and brings into effect his choice in election. We see this worked out particularly during the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, when as a man he accomplished all that was necessary to make God's choice a reality, as the lives of those throughout all of time that God had previously chosen before the foundation of the world received those blessings. We are touching here upon themes, deep themes and great themes that are found throughout the Bible that take us outside of human history, we might say that take us beyond the veil, such as are given but a small sight of throughout Scripture and give us a glimpse of God's triune pre-creation councils where Father and Son plan and Spirit plan to do that which is necessary to bring about the redemption of the creation, particularly here insofar it has to do with saving mankind. Theologians refer to this as the covenant of grace. Now again, we must ask the question, why does he tell us these things? Where is the purpose of God's disclosing things? What is, the purpose for God so disclosing these things to us? And the answer is so that we can understand that God's choice of us is vitally related to our relationship to his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The way in which God's choice comes into effect is by means of the Lord Jesus Christ's agency. God's Son, in becoming incarnate, living, ministering, dying, rising again, ascending, coming again, are the means whereby God accomplishes his purposes. Through Christ and by Christ, God's electing purposes reach their end. And therefore, if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is as a result of what God has done in sending his Son. God's choice is seen and known by those who have put their faith in Jesus. Indeed, that we have faith in Jesus is because God has chosen to give us that faith. In chapter 2 of this letter, Paul says exactly that, where he says in 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Faith, or the ability, or the desire to believe in Jesus, is God's gift to his chosen. This was a gift God's Son purchased for us in the accomplishment of our salvation. Now again, the purpose of this truth is both to humble us at the thought of God's choice of us, even us. It informs us of what God's choice entailed insofar as it meant the giving of his Son for us to accomplish that which was necessary that his choice might reach completion, that he might bring us into his presence. It reinforces the point that Paul is emphasizing here at the beginning of this letter, that all God's blessings, which he has blessed us with, are entirely dependent upon our receiving his Son by faith, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fount of all God's blessings. If we would have any blessing from God, then we must have the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's an invitation to you all to receive Jesus, because in him are all God's electing purposes to be found. Thirdly, the end then of God's electing grace. Finally, we come to the end or goal of God's election. Paul writes, "He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and without blame before him." This last part of our verse tells us what the goal or the end of God's purposes in election is. That is, that those he had chose would be holy and that they would be blameless, and therefore that they would be found to be in his presence. Let's think about what this means. Firstly, think about the phrase before him. Some translations, the NIV for example, use the phrase in his sight, which conveys the idea what is being stated here has to do with how God sees his elect in Christ. Such are before him in the sense that they are in his presence because God sees them in a particular way as a result of their being in his Son. God sees his Son in us, and as a result of that, he sees us as holy and blameless. Now, Paul is speaking about God's sight of us. He's not speaking about our sight of ourselves. He's not talking about what we think of ourselves, or even how we see ourselves through our own eyes, or perhaps how we see others when we compare ourselves to others. For most of us, this might not be a terribly exacting or worrying thought. After all, we generally don't think of ourselves as being particularly bad. No, Paul is talking here, rather, of how God sees you and your standing before God, the thought of which ought really to terrify us if we were to think about it for any length of time. After all, Scripture tells us that God sees all, and that includes even the thoughts and intents of our hearts. He sees what no one else can see, the things that we alone know about ourselves. Furthermore, the standard of God is far higher than the standard we tend to use when we compare ourselves with one another. God's standard is his own holiness and perfection. If we appear to him as anything less than this, then, to put it mildly, we have cause for concern. We ought to be very, very worried. Yet this is not at all what Paul is saying here, is it? Paul also says that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, at first, if we have just this phrase in isolation, these further words, holy and blameless, might give us even more cause to be alarmed. Surely the words holy and blameless only highlight our peril as we stand in the gaze of God. Surely they spell out the standard whereby God looks upon us. They point to the exacting rule and expectations of God with respect to us. If we are to be honest and not lie, then to see how I measure up to the standard of holy and blameless is to see how far in truth I am from that standard. It is to condemn myself. And yet Paul tells us here that God looks upon us in such so far as we measure up to this exacting standard of both holiness and blamelessness. Again, we ought to have cause for great concern. But, and it is a most momentous but this is not the context within which Paul places these things. Paul is not writing these things to condemn us, but to remind us, his readers and hearers, of God's great blessing to us in his Son, and so to fuel our praise toward God for his gracious election. As we have seen, these words concerning this terribly exacting standard and this prospect of standing before God as he scrutinizes us by this standard are found after Paul has just spoken of God's election in his Son. In other words, he is saying here that this is what we shall be as a result of his choice and as a result of what his Son has done for us. That is, our being or becoming holy and blameless before him is as a consequence, ultimately, of his choice of us. God the Father has chosen us to this purpose, to this goal, to this end, that we will be, that we should be holy and blameless. Now, our English translation of the word should, as we have it in the AV, might leave us understanding what's being said here to suggest the possibility that this might not come to pass. That's how we sometimes use the word should. But it's actually said here in the Greek, we being holy and blameless before him. There is no uncertainty here being spoken of. This is a certainty. God has determined this will be the case for those whom he has chosen in Christ. The point is that our being holy and blameless before God is the effect of his having chosen us before the foundation of the world. This is not an ought or a mere possibility. It is a certainty. What God has purposed to do in his choice, he will certainly bring to completion, which is stated in the words holy and blameless. Now, I don't want to go too far afield here, but let me just point out what this entails. It entails what the Bible calls our justification, which is our right standing before God. That is, as a result of Christ's righteousness being accounted as ours, which is our right standing then, that we stand because of what Christ has imputed to us. I stand before God with the status of one who is not guilty, but just and perfect. Furthermore, it speaks to us of our definitive sanctification, that I am now, as a result of my relationship to Jesus, sanctified, that is, belonging to the status of those that belong to God's service, and so am fit for that service. Yet further, it points to my ongoing sanctification, namely, and its end, its glorification, that one day After my resurrection, I will truly stand as one who is entirely righteous in the presence of God. I will be no more, will sin be a part of who I am. Christ's righteousness will have been fully imparted to me, such that I am entirely sanctified. What Paul is speaking of here is the fulfillment of our salvation then, wherein all the processes that began with God's eternal choice in eternity finally reach their completion with this conclusion in glory, where we stand as those who truly and fully bear the image of God and are found in his presence to be righteous and without blame. Unlike Adam and Eve, as they came from God's hand in the unfallen creation, we will not be immature image bearers who have need to mature and grow. But here Paul speaks of that image in its maturity beyond the probation of Eden, at the highest state of what God intended it to be. Now the process in telling us this is to cause us to give praise to God. That's why Paul tells us these things. It is to humble us and to encourage us and to fuel a spirit of gratitude toward God, that he should take such poor, blemished, sinful, blameworthy material, such as we are by nature and by our own design, and should bring us into his glorious presence to such a glorious end, is entirely the result of God's gracious choice. Praise be to God. In conclusion, then, how should we conclude our thoughts? Surely we ought to do so, as we have just said, by giving glory to God. As Paul says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And this is indeed the purpose, as I've said, of Paul's writing these things. Indeed, it is the goal of our salvation, that we should be before the throne of God with the heavenly host and all the saints, offering praise to God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. Let me encourage you this morning then to continue to think upon these things, and may they indeed fuel, as you enter into this new year, fuel your offerings of gratitude and praise to God for the blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus. May God be praised. Amen.